Okay, we're in the Epistle of Hebrews. But before I go on, I have a challenge for you, a question I'd like to ask. Sort of a quiz question. What Bible study was given 12 different times by 7 different people and always yielded incredible fruit and is rarely given today? What Bible study was given by 7 different people in 12 different occasions in just one book of the Bible and is always recorded as bringing results? And we don't ever bother doing it today, hardly ever. What's the answer? Presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. How many of you could go to a Jewish friend and using the Tanakh, the Old Testament, present them Jesus Christ? Interestingly enough, there's many ways to do that, by the way. It takes a little preparation, a little outline, whatever. But that's what the Epistle to Hebrews is all about. You're going to be stunned to discover the tour de force on Christology that is put together here by the writer, drawing 100% from the Old Testament. Has 7 different quotes, just the first chapter. And that's just getting warmed up. So, Epistle of the Hebrews, a tour de force in Christology, and also about another topic that we're never taught about, our inheritance as believers. A lot of confusion on this topic. Your salvation can't be lost because Jesus paid 100% of it. We nailed that down in our study of Romans. Paul wrote the book on eternal security. And yet, Paul could be just apprehensive about his life. He was fearful. He's almost a paranoid that he might be a castaway. Lose his salvation? No, no, no. Afraid of losing his inheritance. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, inheritance can be lost. And we have a risk of forfeiting ours. This study is going to challenge our soteriology. That's the fancy theological word for salvation. Many people are confused about their salvation. And that's what leads to all the confusion about the book of Hebrews, among other passages. It's also going to challenge our eschatology. Many people like to study end time prophecy, and yet probably could not pass a preliminary test on the kingdom, the millennium. Many people study Armageddon and Ezekiel 38 and whatever, and have no idea what's going on during the tribulation on what's going on up there. What's the first thing that happens after the harpazo, the rapture? Judgment seat of Christ. Oh. Well, that's where we have the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Are they the same thing or are they different? I don't know. These are neglected topics. And so it's going to challenge our soteriology and eschatology. And I want to say right up front, we embrace here two things. A very high view of inspiration. Our hermeneutics requires taking God seriously and respecting the precision of his statements. The need for precision is that's why a paraphrase, throw it out the window. It's fine for maybe casual reading. No, if you're going to study as close as you can to the original. That means a good translation with footnotes. Or better yet, a computer software that'll take you to the Hebrew and Greek, whether you know Hebrew or Greek, you don't need to. I mean, it takes care of that. That's one of the two things, high inspiration. The second thing is what we call a heuristic method. Our goal is not to convince you of the doctrines we happen to hold. Our goal is to get you equipped and tooled to find out for yourself. There is a landmark article in the recent Christianity Today about Willow Creek. Most of you that follow the field of ecclesiology know that there's a couple of churches that have really influenced the modern church in America. Saddleback with Rick Warren and all of that. There's one that's even bigger, and that's Willow Creek, Bill Hybels. They're the ones that have promoted the seeker-friendly move, spending millions of dollars on displays and play all kinds of things. It's a real everybody that's serious about pastoring a big church goes to Willow Creek to see how they do it. They've just published the results of a huge, expensive, detailed analysis of results. They spent a lot of money, and it's to their credit that they have published their astonishing conclusions. The title of the article is, "We Made a Mistake." Wow. They admit that all that money was misspent, in effect, because it didn't produce any real results. And they've come to the conclusion that what they should have been doing, instead of all of that, for some years now, is raising self-feeding Christians and teaching the Word of God in a way that would cause them to feed themselves and emphasize basic spiritual disciplines, prayer and such. Back to basics. That's an astonishing article because it's not written by a critic, it's written by they themselves, having spent a lot of money to come to those conclusions. It's also, I think, one that a lot of churches are going to be taking to heart and reevaluating what they're doing. And we, of course, are then challenged too, not to continue doing exactly what we've been doing, but also to find ways to be more effective at partnering with churches. We're not anti-church. We're just focused on the basics, learning the Bible, understanding the times, and then putting it to practice, whatever God has called you to do. So anyway, that's where we are with the book of Hebrews. And by the way, the other thing that surprised me to realize, and it's influencing this rendering of Hebrews, I published a commentary on Hebrews in the past that really didn't hit the main mark because I didn't fully appreciate the prophecies on the millennium in this book. There's more prophecy about the millennium of Jesus Christ than any other period of time in the Bible. The connection that I missed during my 60 years of studying the Bible, I didn't appreciate the fact that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant, and it's the key to understanding the whole program of God. And so we're going to get into all of that in this thing. Hebrews, the epistle to Hebrews, called the riddle of the New Testament. The authorship is regarded by most commentators as anonymous because it wasn't signed. Was it written by Paul or Apollos or Barnabas? Those are common conjectures. The author had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. He was clearly a Hellenistic Jew writing to Jewish believers, important point, who were under much persecution. That's clear from the context. By the way, something else about the author that's missed by many of the readers, by many commentators, the readers knew who he was. There's indication in the structure of the sentence, so forth. They knew who he was. He didn't sign it for some very good reasons. Now, some of the issues that come up, of course, is the nature of five warnings that are in the book and to whom it's written. What are those five warnings? That's what confused, several of them really confuse people. We're going to hit those as we go. They're not incidental. Some commentators notice them, but they sort of think they're a change of subject. No, they're very consistent with the central theme of the book. We need to understand to whom the book was written. And we'll be hammering this all the way through. Because there are people that don't understand. This book was written to people who were saved. This was written to believers. But it's going to focus on the dangers of not persevering in your faith. Okay? And one of the things we try to nail down right up early, you can't go at this exercise if you have any doubts about eternal security. And in your notes, if you haven't done it before, put John 10, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "All the Father give me will come to me, and whosoever cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. No one can take him out of my hand. No one can take him out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all." There are two hands involved. In John 17, Jesus commits the faithfulness of his followers to the Father. That's why Paul can say, "I know in whom I believe, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Because Jesus did it all. And there's plenty of scripture that emphasizes that it's 100% his completed work. To tell us, it is finished, it is complete. Well, what's the issue then? Well, we'll get into all of that as we get into what we read. Paul. There are many style reasons. The more you study style, the more it convinces you it's Paul. I'm amused by some of these people, well, style's not Paul's. Go back and read last, I won't go through all of this this time. We did that in last session. Peter, by the way, in his letter, virtually calls that, makes this a fact. Peter says in his letter, account that long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as the beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Unto whom? The readers of Peter's letter. Who are the readers to Peter's letter? The Hebrews. Both his letters are written to his Hebrew followers. That was Hebrews. 1 Peter 1 and 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:1. As in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood. That's Peter commenting on Paul's writing. He's kind of hard to understand at times, he says. He probably means that in general, or he might be referring to Hebrews 6. We'll get to that later. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. So if you're resting with that, you're having trouble with it, that's apparently, according to Peter, you're unlearned or unstable. But in any case, as they do also the other scriptures. Wait a minute. What a surprising statement that comes from none other than Peter himself. He calls Paul's writing scriptures. You need to understand that. These letters that were circulating in the early church were circulated as and regarded as scripture. They had the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and these various letters that they regarded as scripture. Peter here records it. Now, if the book of Hebrews is not Paul's letter, then we got a bigger problem, because then the letter Paul wrote to the Hebrews is lost. And there are theologians that say that's impossible because God protected his canon. So I won't go down that stream. But all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. No, just the Gospels. No, just the Torah. No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That term is a translation of a Greek term, which means God breathed. God breathed. Let's take that straight. Let's take that seriously. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. What does all that mean? For doctrine, what's right? For reproof, what's not right? For correction, how to get it right? And for instruction, how to stay right? I hope that helps these highfalutin words a little bit. Okay. Peter goes on, though, in his passage there. He says something else. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Is that clouding our eternal security? No. It means you can fall. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but you can fall. What does that mean? Fall from what? To where? To hell? No. That's what Christ has protected you from. We're going to answer that as we unfold this fascinating epistle. Paul also includes in this epistle a secret mark. Did you know that? It's not really a secret, but it's a secret because a lot of scholars don't know it. And that makes it a secret, I guess. When understand that there were many forgeries floating around, the Thessalonian letters being an example, several. Once you understand there were forgeries that they were dealing with, some passages will make more sense. At the end of the Thessalonian letter, the second Thessalonian letter was written in a response to an apparent forgery that was being circulated. Paul's he's upset about that. And so he signs it with a large hand. It was written by a secretary, but he signs it himself with a large hand, and he puts in a personal token, something that they would recognize is his little fingerprint. At the end of the Thessalonians letter, it says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so I write. Noticing he signed his own hand and so forth. But he'd also include something else. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That sounds so familiar to you that you probably don't recognize that nobody else used it. Paul alone does this. That was his signature token. You can find it all in every one of his letters. He uses that as his little fingerprint. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. How does the book of Hebrews end? Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, some of you are saying, well, Chuck, you're making a big thing out of nothing. Well, maybe. What's so impressive about this? Because the word grace does not even appear in any other epistle, with one exception. There's one place where Peter uses it, but not in a salutation. So that tells me that I regard that as significant. And we can go through in the love of Christ in Romans 8. Paul lists 7 and then 10 things more. In Hebrews, there are 7 things and 10 more. In Galatians, we've listed 17 things. These are stylistic issues. They don't prove anything, but they do suggest that Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians are written by the same guy. I got a stronger point to make in a minute here. The catchword in the Reformation was "the just shall live by faith," a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And Romans answers the question, who are the just? Galatians answers, how shall they live? And Hebrews answers, by faith. All three epistles quote Habakkuk 2:4 and are a trilogy on that little phrase. I'll show you what I mean by that. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Romans answers that and quotes it in Romans 1:17. They shall live how? That's what Galatians explains. Not by the law, but by grace. How shall they live? Hebrews, by faith. Hebrews 10:39, a verse or two before the famous chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. So the point is, what this implies to me is that it implies that some single author wrote all three, and we know who wrote the other two. That was Paul. And the reader to Hebrews knew who the author was. We'll sense that as we go through it. So 2:4 is the cornerstone. It became the battle cry of the Reformation. Well, what's the author's method? I'll sometimes be academic and call it the writer or the author. But I want to right up front admit to you, I'm convinced, doesn't mean I'm right, but I'm convinced it was Paul. So you'll find me slip many times and say, Paul said this and Paul said that. So bear with me on that. His method is to attack, so to speak, the three main pillars of Judaism. These are Jewish believers he's talking to, and they got a problem. They're using divinely appointed rituals by divinely appointed priests in a divinely appointed place, the temple. This was written while the temple was still standing. It was that strange interval at Paul's last imprisonment, apparently, and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we can zero it in there. But the author's method is to show that Christ is superior to the three primary pillars of Judaism: angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. Those aren't the only ones, but they're the big ones. And he's going to deviate from the logic of his argument, apparently, to include 5 warnings. And we'll learn a lot by studying those 5 warnings. They're written to believers. They do not represent any chance of loss to the past aspect of salvation. Justification. They're already justified. That can't be changed. So they have eternal security. The warnings admonish the believers to press on and obtain all that God has promised to the faithful overcomer. That's what it's about. It's about rewards, as we might say. The warnings represent very real possibility of the loss of privilege or rewards offered to the believer, which will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the issue. That's not a little technicality. That's not a footnote. That is our primary occupation. You and I here today, I'm assuming you've accepted Christ, you're a believer here. If not, see me afterwards. We'll fix that. Try to. No, I'm assuming you're a believer. How many are saved by Jesus Christ? Praise God. How many of you are in the full-time ministry here? Can I see a show of hands? Let me ask that question again. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Okay. How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? All right. Why? You say you're saved. What have you done with it? That's what your king is going to ask you, in effect. What have you done with it? What's he called you to do? Not necessarily be a pastor. There are lots of ministries. You get the great discovery in life to find out what God has called you to. Anyway, we'll get on to that. 5 warnings. One's Hebrews chapter 2, first 5 verses. Hebrews 3 through 4. Hebrews 6, that's the big one. That has 16 different interpretations of Hebrews 6. We'll focus on the 3 main ones. And I think when you're through, you'll be very comfortable of understanding it before we're through. But we'll do that by getting there carefully. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 12. These are the 5 warnings that we're going to deal with as we go through this tour de force in Christology. All 5 warnings are a unit. They go together and complement each other. Each one builds upon the previous one. Each one intensifies until the 5th one, which is a capstone. And the writer relies heavily all the way through on Israel's exodus as an example, a type. Remember Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through the patient comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatsoever things are written. The book of Numbers is a guidebook for us in part, because we want to understand how Israel blew it. Over 1 million were saved out of Egypt, and only 2 inherited. What's the lesson there? We better pay attention. The redeemed people failed to heed God's instruction and was judged for disobedience. So why? Because God in his love and mercy saw fit to move the author of Hebrews to warn his readers. And by the way, that's us. God's purpose here is to warn us of what we might miss out on. My wife always kids me when I'm at the dinner table, the dog's watching me eat. And I often talk to the dog, boy, are you missing out? This is good stuff, you know. Anyway. The author loved the recipients enough to warn them of impending danger. Paul loved the Jews. He wished he'd been called to the Jews. He was called to the Gentiles. Peter took the Jews, he took the Gentiles. That wasn't the division. But every time he spoke to the Hebrews, there was a riot. The Romans had to arrest him to save his life. So he wrote this letter. He didn't write apostolically. He wrote quoting their authorities, the Old Testament, at every step of the way. He doesn't sign it because that would just add prejudice against it. They knew who he was. You'll find that out as you read the letter. But that would prejudice it. And by the way, God wanted future readers also to understand the danger that accompanies apostasy. Apostasy doesn't have to be vigorous rejection of the faith. Apostasy can be indifference. If you've been saved and regarded casually, that's a form of apostasy, believe it or not. The original recipients of the letter were Christians. Each warning will substantiate that fact. The correct interpretation of the entire book hangs on one question. Were the people addressed believers or unbelievers? Were they saved, unsaved, or half-saved? Being facetious a little bit. That's the question you need to answer for yourself. And by the way, 2 dozen times the writer includes himself in the warnings and admonitions. Uh-oh. Paul includes himself. You'll find the word we in some very key places. And the question you have to answer yourself when you get to Hebrews 10, does God urge an unconverted, half-saved professor to hold fast to his false profession? I don't think so. But that alone nails it for you. What's at stake here? What are these believers going to lose, forfeit, or suffer? What's at stake here? Not salvation. We could go through a whole annex here of John 10 and Romans 8 and you know the passages. No, what's at issue here are rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the issue. We don't talk much about that. Churches generally don't preach much about that. We cannot escape by applying this to other people. You can't escape this by assuming it really means somebody else. The burden of the epistle to Hebrews is not the rescuing of sinners from hell. That's not what it's about. It's about bringing the sons to glory, the completion of your sanctification. We're going to see a composite portrait of Christ. Chapter 1 emphasizes the coming rule of Christ, and that's a millennial thing. It begins and centers on the coming glory of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. You're going to find in this chapter alone, there are 7 quotations from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That became the believer's Bible in those days, even though they were Jewish. The kingdom is the grand central theme, not of the book of Hebrews, of all scripture. You go, wow, that's kind of quite, so you must go, you're going to go to Romans 20, to Revelation 20. No, no, I'm not. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 15, which Paul would say is the most important chapter in the Bible. Because if you don't have 15, you don't have nothing. You don't have anything. Paul would say that, but Berkeley says that. Without the resurrection of Christ, it's all for nothing. So in that resurrection chapter, let's pick it up about verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So far so good. Familiar, right? Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, He's not talking about the kingdom of God here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven from God, the kingdom from heaven. Delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he continues, for he hath put all things under his feet. And Paul adds sort of a parenthesis here. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be what? All in all. That's the goal. That's what Christ is about. It ain't there yet. It won't be there until after the millennium. That's part of what it's all about. Understand that. The kingdom is the grand central theme of all Scripture. We could do that several ways. I chose to do it that way. What makes this so confusing is most churches deny the idea of the kingdom. They're amillennial. They've chosen to allegorize that. And in so doing, they miss the point. Amillennialism is not a peripheral issue. I have for 60 years argued, as Walter Martin used to argue too, is that eschatology is peripheral theology. Good Christians can have different views about the end times. That's certainly true. There is a why in the road. The first why you come to in eschatology is, are you premillennial or amillennial? And there are a number of people on my staff, they're a little uncomfortable because I hit this so hard. But the more I study, the more I'm convinced we should be hitting it hard. Because to be amillennial requires you to call God a liar. That's different than having a little different view about the timing of Ezekiel 38 or something. That's fundamental. In fact, by being amillennial, you blind yourself from the kingdom perspectives. And that's the trouble with the church today. They have no grasp of the kingdom. They have no grasp of the judgment seat really being real. They have no grasp of what heaven's really all about. And it's all in the Scripture. We're not making this up. It's there. Check it out for yourself. There's more prophecy about the millennium than any other period of time. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and we'll be talking more about that next time. And about our inheritance, not our justification. It's our inheritance that's view. And that will be a result of our faithfulness and obedience. You can't earn your salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But you can qualify for the inheritance God has for you by trusting him, by believing him. Jesus has three offices, and we're going to understand those better from this epistle than any other passage in the entire Bible. The very first three verses of this epistle, Christ's prophetic office, his kingly office, and his priestly office, prophet, priest, and king, all three. So the first seven chapters presents Jesus, the new and better deliverer, contrasting it with Judaism. The God-man better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. Those are going to be covered by the first four chapters. And chapters 8 and 9 are going to talk about Calvary and the priesthood of Christ. Better promises, better sanctuary, better sacrifice, has far better results, and he's going to hit that. And then the last part of the book will be, what do we do about it? The doing of it all. But we're in chapter 1, and last time we did just three verses to get a flavor of it. And I'm not going to redo all that, but we certainly will summarize it. In those first three verses, the writer establishes that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, that through the Son all ages, and by the way, that's not worlds, it's time domains, is what the Greek term really means, were made. He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the image of the Father. He upholds all things by his power. He's holding it together still. We talked about that all last time. And he made the purification of sin, and he sat down at majesty on high. The only term that only place that appears in the entire Bible. That was just for three verses, by the way. Okay. Now we're going to talk about him being superior to the angels. The next 10 verses that finish this chapter are going to focus on his deity, but specifically in the context that he, Christ, is superior to the angels. That may sound strange to you, that may seem obvious to you, but it has some implications that we want to really understand. Then in chapter 2, we're going to take up the virtue of that he's not just deity, he's humanity. The fact that he's God is part of the picture, it's half the other half, he's human. He's not some Gnostic apparition, and there's all these weird ideas. And we're going to also discover that he is superior because of the salvation he provided. All three of these issues are with respect in contrast to angels. That sounds like a strange frame of reference, but again, that's one of the pillars of Judaism, where the whole role and mission of angels. But as you go through this, there is a small group of verses that open chapter 2 that we're going to treat as if it's part of chapter 1. Doesn't matter. Is the first of five warnings. We'll get a taste of what that's all about. But we're going to be in this whole business of his deity. So we picking up now from three verses. We took three verses last time, and it took us, half our time to catch up. Okay. The writer says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Being made so much better. So he's above the angels. Now, inheritance is going to be a key issue, so I won't deal with it here. Now, let's talk a little bit about angels, because he's premising all this to contrast with angels. What do we know about angels? Well, the Jews regarded the angels as the most exalted of all God's creatures. That's why the writer is picking on them first. He's also going to talk about Moses and Aaron, a lot of other things, but he's starting with angels. The law, this shocked me to discover, but it's true. The law was given to Moses by angels. God gave it to them, but the angels were the means, if you will. You find that in Deuteronomy 3, Psalm 68, and twice in the New Testament, Acts 7, 53, and Galatians 3, 19. That surprised me. They were the agency here. God came from Sinai with 10,000 holy ones, Deuteronomy tells us. Now, in the King James, they say saints, but it actually should be holy ones. A term that's used there in the Hebrew, also in Psalm 68, 17, is a term really used by the Jews of angels, not saints in a broader, amorphous sense. And if you were brought up with an Old Testament background, you would have a very high view of angels. The reader was a Christian, but he really had an Old Testament roots. And so that's a big deal. In fact, some of these angel appearances in the Bible are called by theologians theophanies, because the term angel of the Lord, angel of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and so on, are terms that many scholars think are idioms for God himself appearing somehow. Some of them are regarded as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Appearance in the Old Testament prior to Bethlehem. The angel of the covenant, Malachi 3 and Exodus 3. The angel who delivered Hagar in Genesis 16. The angel that delivered Lot while the other two went and took care of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The Passover night, the death angel that got the firstborn was an angel. You don't mess with angels. As high as they are, the writer's going to emphasize they're created beings. They were present at the creation of the world. They shouted for joy. They were made. The scripture highlights that they were made, created, fashioned, use what term you like. They appear to be immortal. That is, in the sense they don't die. They weren't forever. They were created, but they don't have any apparent end. They're immortal. They don't die like we do. Heaven is their home. Those are all things you can develop from the scripture. They excel in strength, Psalm 103 and elsewhere. They're capable, apparently, of choices, because some of them chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion. That's confirmed twice in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1. They are capable of assuming all kinds of forms. They can be invisible. They can materialize. Demons can't materialize. Angels can. Apparently they're not the same. Fallen angels and demons are not necessarily the same thing. Angels can appear like men. Genesis 18 is an example. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to discover that some of us may have entertained angels unawares. They can masquerade at our dinner table, we wouldn't recognize them. Stranger on the highway, whatever. On the other hand, they can also take on some pretty wild appearances. Matthew 28, they had countenance like lightning, raiment as white as snow. And you don't mess around with angels. Two of them wiped out the major cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in an hour. One of them, one evening, destroyed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. One guy, one angel. You don't mess with angels. At the Egyptian Passover, the firstborn of the cattle and everything else was slain by angel, by the death angel. They're ministering, but they are God's ministers. They do his bidding. They also minister to God, apparently, Daniel 7:10. They are holy. They surround God's throne. Angels are seen doing battle on our behalf, 2 Kings 6 and several Psalms, Habakkuk, several places. An angel stopped the mouth of a lion for Daniel in Daniel 6. The angel several times sprung people out of prison. Acts 5 and 12, that occurs. The writer picks seven Old Testament passages to support that Christ is superior to the angels. He proves this from the Old Testament, not the New. I think that's interesting. We'll see those. By the way, there's all kinds of ranks of angels. They're not all equal. Thrones, principalities, powers, and the angelic kingdom. And we assume, reason to believe, that there are different ranks in Satan's realm also. They apparently accept material food in Genesis 8. They eat dinner. And they can appear in human form. I've mentioned that. They never dwell in men's bodies. Demons do that. Angels don't. They don't need to. Ranks of angels. There are a handful of these that are distinct in the Greek. They're translated principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. But the Greek terms that we find in at least four places and elsewhere imply ranks of angels. And we're not here to split hairs on that. Excuse me, there's five of them. One of them is translated power. Two different words are translated powers, but there's five different ranks, apparently, at least. Let's continue. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. Thou art my son. This is something that God said of Jesus, not the angels. This day, what day? He's begotten. We're going to find out that there were five times that he says all these things. But anyway, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You know, it's interesting. It was Paul's style to ask a question to make a point. All through his epistles, we find him doing that, right? I want you to be sensitive to these style issues. This, in my opinion, it's Paul. But anyway, he's quoting here from Psalm 2, and he's also quoting from 2 Samuel 7. And when I first saw that years ago, I didn't realize the significance of that. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. This thread really starts, in a sense, with the Davidic covenant and climaxes with the millennium. And the Father declared it twice, verbally, at the baptism in Matthew 3 and at the transfiguration, Matthew 17, audibly from heaven. This is my son. Now, implies that the event occurs in time. That means it's happening within the physical universe. We're not talking about eternity beforehand. It's in the physical thing of time. That'll be, turn out to be significant later. But the 2 Samuel 7:14, I want you to notice that because this thread is linked to the Davidic covenant, as we will bring out in the next session. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a reference to the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7, which we see celebrated in Psalm 89 all through that psalm. Notice the writer here is drawing again and again and again from the Old Testament. The Messiah is to be the son of David, literally. We all see on our Christmas cards, Isaiah 9:6, right? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Those aren't synonymous. A child is born is human, a son is given is divine. They're both in view there. Respect the precision of the text. In verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels of God worship who? The Son of God. The point is that he's above the angels. And by the way, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 97. And all angels are commanded to worship Jesus Christ. Thus is the point made that Christ is above the angels. The term first begotten, you should be sensitive to that subject. That's a term that involves dignity, honor, a position of excellency. Reuben in the Old Testament was the firstborn, but he forfeited it. Being a firstborn can be forfeited. Reuben did through sin in Genesis 49. The dominion aspect of his firstbornness was given to Judah. The double portion aspect wasn't given to Judah, it was given to Joseph, who had two sons that were subsequently adopted by Jacob to become, in effect, 13 tribes. Joseph was split into two, so to speak. But it's interesting that the forfeiture of that inheritance would have been Reuben's had he not messed up. Part of it was given to Judah, the dominion aspect, and the double portion aspect was given to two others. Israel is spoken of as God's firstborn. They went down to Egypt as a family. They came out as a nation, and they were treated as the God's firstborn. That's where the nation was born. And in the New Testament, it appears 7 times, by the way. And it's one of the 300. Christ is the firstborn. It's mentioned 7 times. And it's one of 300 titles of Christ in the Bible. Let's go on, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers as a flame of fire. That's quoted literally from Psalm 104, for 4th verse. Where did ministers as a flame of fire? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah is one example, right? The fire over Egypt in the Passover episodes. Continuing. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's again a reference to a kingdom. Whose kingdom? The Son's kingdom. We're going to be more and more sensitive. This is quoted from Psalm 45. And they draw a lot from that. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Statement of his divinity. The Father is saying to the Son, unto thy throne, O God. He's calling the Son God, and he has his own throne. This is a statement about the Son's deity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And for how long? For 1,000 years? No. Forever and ever. There's a specific 1,000-year period. That's another subject. So how long is the throne? Forever and ever. His reign is eternal. We know that from Isaiah 6, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. His throne is forever, Daniel 7. The promise to Mary. Gabriel tells Mary that her child is going to rule forever and ever. Thy kingdom. That is going to be a big subject as we unfold this interesting epistle. And we're going to find the roots of that in the Davidic covenant. That's, of course, from Amos 9:11, when they had the big debate in Acts 15 about what does a Gentile have to do to become a Christian and so forth. James presides and he resolves the dispute by quoting from Amos 9, that first he'll call out a people for the Gentiles, and then shall the tabernacle of David be reestablished. And he quotes Amos 9 in Acts 15, and we'll be dealing with that again later. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity before God. Even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's continuing the quote from Psalm 45. There are two sides to his reign. Let's realize it's a two-edged sword, so to speak. He loved righteousness and he hates iniquity. You can't forget either one of those. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You and I need to hate sin more than we do. We get it mixed up. We love sin and hate the sinner. We don't have to admit it, but we do. No, it should be the other way around. We love the sinner, as he did, but we hate sin. We understand that God hates sin. And God sends the Comforter to help us to hate sin. That's John 14 and elsewhere. So all the way through, we have messianic overtones. He announces his deity. He presents his position, his throne, his kingship, reference to the scepter, excellency or impartiality of his reign, the perfection of his character on earth, the place of his subjection, the reward in terms of being anointed, and his preeminence. These are all emerging from just a few verses. Continue verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. The foundation of the earth. Wow. Most of us don't realize what the earth is. Most of us think of the earth as part of the creation. And indeed it is. And yet, some surprising discoveries in Genesis. You see, verses 10 through 12, next few verses, are all taken from Psalm 102. The foundations of the earth. They precede the sun and the moon and the rest of the universe. You got to be kidding. I thought the nebular hypothesis, you know, that the earth came out of the sun. No, that's a nonsense that was fabricated by an occultist by the name of Swedenborg, who got Laplace to endorse it, not checking the math. It's now provably nonsense, mathematically, and yet it's commonly taught today in astronomy classes and universities. That's utter nonsense. The foundation of the earth occurs, by the way, 10 times in the scripture. I find that fascinating. I don't know if it has anything to do with the fact we now know there's 10 dimensions to the physical universe, but that's a whole other thing. Let's go out. The earth was already present at the second verse of Genesis 1. First verse, yeah. God created, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, period. Carriage turn, new paragraph. The earth became without form and void. The word became is a transitive verb requiring an object. It wasn't that way originally. What happened? We don't know. All kinds of weird conjectures. We do know that the sun and the stars appear in the fourth day. The earth is around in the first day, covered with water, apparently from a previous flood, a judgment of some kind. Noah's flood was the second flood, not the first one. Whoa, a lot of stuff here. Well, you check this out. I'm not here to teach you that. I'm here to get you to discover for yourself what you think could happen. The next verse, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. If you're in physics, you recognize that immediately. They shall perish. That's an expression of the second law of thermodynamics, which leads to what they call the ultimate heat death of the universe, because everything is winding down to a uniform temperature. All work is done by temperature differences. And every time there's a temperature difference, comes some work, some of it's lost to the ambient. So eventually the entire universe will become uniform temperature, no more work can be done. They call that the heat death. Well known in thermodynamics, well known in cosmology. The great discovery of 20th century science is that the universe is not infinite, it's finite. It had a beginning and it'll have an end. And that's in 1 Timothy 6, Proverbs 8, and in any respectable journal on the subject. Going on. And as a vesture, this is continuing that same quote from Psalm 100, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, and thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up. I think that's interesting. In order for space to be folded up, there must be an additional dimension for it to fold into, if you will. And we can go into all of that. All of that is still from Psalm 102. The boundaries of reality. If we take man as sort of the center here and look bigger, size increases to the right in my little diagram on the screen. And over to the right, as we look bigger and bigger and bigger, we discover you can't get big forever because there's a finite limit. That's what we mean by a finite universe. That was a big shock to astronomy, but it is the findings of 20th century science in astronomy, astrophysics, what have you. Going the other way is even more shocking, because most of us can imagine that you can never get beyond smallness. Whatever's small, you can divide in half. That's not true. See, on the large size, the macrocosm, we have that. On the smaller size, we discover that everything we have, length, mass, time, energy, all are made up of indivisible units. They're called quanta. That's why they call the field quantum physics. And subatomic particles can't be divided. If you divide them, they lose locality. They're suddenly everywhere at one time. What? Weird stuff. And the smallness has a limit. So what we discover is that our physical universe is digital. The smallness, there are units that you can't get smaller than. It's digital, has a digital boundary. On the big side, even the red shift you discover now is in steps. It's digitized. So we're in a digital simulation. And we get into this in our epistemological stuff, but just to remind you, the Scientific American ran an article in 2005, in the June issue, pointing out reasons why scientists are beginning to suspect that our physical universe is but a shadow of a larger reality. To which I say, no kidding, Dick Tracy. That's what the Bible has said all along. So I invite you to chase that down. But I find that very interesting because in 1 John 3:2, we have a physics term that I embrace with great excitement. John says to his listeners, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? Clearly, after his resurrection, Jesus enjoyed a very strange body. It was physical. Handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And yet, even though he's physical, he could enter and leave closed rooms without passing through the floor, ceiling, windows, doors, whatever. He was able to transcend our three-dimensional universe. That means he had, mathematicians to say he must have had at least 11 dimensions. I'm not going to get down that path, but whatever it is, we apparently enjoy the same thing because we're not going to see a representation of him. We'll see him as he is. If I see a photograph of you, I see a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional object. We're not going to see a three-dimensional representation of a four-dimensional object. We're going to see whatever, we'll have the same dimensionality he does. That's a profound statement in John. So I'll leave that with you. We move on, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Well, that's pretty interesting for a lot of reasons. Because, first of all, he obviously never said that to the angels. But, of course, he did say it to his son. But what fascinates me, he said that in Psalm 110. Again, the writer is always drawing upon the Old Testament to make his point. Because he's a Jew talking to Jews. Not as an apostle, as simply one of them. But there's something else about Psalm 110 I can't get by, because Jesus, when confronted with his antagonists, asked them a question. And by the way, Psalm 110 is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. It's quoted 10 times in this epistle alone. So you want to be aware of this. But what's interesting, this was the very verse that Jesus used to confound his attackers. In Psalm 110, the way it reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Jesus asked the lawyers, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" "Well, he's the son of David." They all knew that answer. He says, "Then how can David call him my Lord? He's the son of David, how can he call his son my Lord?" And they had no answer. In fact, the text in Matthew 22, from that day on, they didn't ask him any more questions. What you and I miss, unless we've done our homework, is that Christ's entire argument hung on a yod. Because the yod, ahead of yod he vav he, the name of God, makes it possessive. Excuse me, the yod following. "The Lord said to my Lord," the yod is the last letter of, remember, it goes from right to left. So, it's the last letter. That reminds me of another verse. Jesus said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one yod or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Now, a yod or tittle, those are Hebraisms for what you and I would call a dotting of an I or crossing a T. Let's move on. We have just covered 10 verses, and in this, the son's position was unique, quoting from Psalm 2:7. He was the head of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7:14. The angels worshiped the son in Psalm 97. The angels served the son in Psalm 104. The son rules the kingdom in Psalm 45. The son is the creator in Psalm 102. And he is enthroned at the right hand of God in Psalm 110. All these, you're dealing here with quotes from the Old Testament. Every one of them. And the last verse in Psalm 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be," what? "The heirs of salvation." The heirs of salvation. What is the heirs of salvation? See, a future salvation is in view. Who shall be heirs? This can't be referring to a past tense. It's something future, right? Okay. Justification is past tense. Justification with respect to everlasting life is not applicable to this verse because it's a past event. John 3:18, John 5:24, Ephesians 2:5 and 8, all kinds of places that nail that down. Those justified already possess everlasting life. It's not a gift. It is a gift. It's not a conditional inheritance. Salvation is not a conditional inheritance. It's past tense. This is a future tense term. Those who are about to inherit are Christians. They're already Christians, but they're about to inherit if they don't blow it. And that's what the warnings are all about. I want to remind you of the paradigm of salvation. Earl Rockemeyer always makes these. He says, "I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved." That's his way of dramatizing a point of what I call the paradigm. You know, in school we had paradigms of verbs, past tense, present tense, future tense. You've all had that. Well, justification is past tense. It's a gift of God of everlasting life received by faith alone in Christ alone. Not Christ plus works. No, Christ alone. If you trust Christ, you're justified. That stamps your passport for heaven. You got entry. Doesn't mean you own it. You can enter a hotel. Doesn't mean you inherited it. The next step is present tense, sanctification. That's a work in progress that involves faith and the obedience and works of the believer. Sanctification, continuing. Every one of us in this room, me included, is a work in progress. It's going on. The final result is called glorification. That's the future tense. That's the result of all the previous things going on. all believers, according to Romans 8, will be ultimately glorified. That is, resurrected and given a body like Christ. But some will have more glory than others, more reward than others. And that's what Hebrews is all about, the book of Hebrews. Past tense, separation from the penalty of sin. Past tense, your past sins, you're separated from that penalty. Present tense, you're separated from the power of sin. You now have the Holy Spirit that will give you the power to overcome sin. It no longer need reign in your life. Future tense, separation from the presence of sin. That doesn't happen until we're all glorified with the Father. The past tense we call justification, the present tense we call sanctification, and the future tense we call glorification. Understand those three differences and the whole book will unfold before you. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are the three tenses of a word that we use sloppily when we say salvation, which is ambiguous. So we encourage our students in the Institute to use the precise term that relates to the topic. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares us righteous. We haven't changed, but we were declared righteous by the authority of Christ. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. That's the differences, the very fundamental differences. The Epistle to Hebrews is all about sanctification. It takes justification for granted. Soteriological salvation is what we're talking about. That is separation from or deliverance from hell. That's never alluded to in the Epistle of Hebrews. It never comes up. It's taken for granted. The salvation that's talked about in the Epistle of Hebrews is eschatological. It's a future tense. It's the future aspect of salvation attached to Christ's coming kingdom and the inheritance that's afforded the believer that is in view. And in order to attain this future, faith and obedience are required. Faith and works, if you will. There are three principal views I want to remind you of. We went through this last time, but it needs to be in front of us. There's the Calvinistic view, the Arminian view, and a third view, what I'll call the partaker view. Calvinism is usually represented by five precepts. I won't go through them all. They're usually summarized by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And what Calvinism, I'm being unfair here, I just want to be brief, because there's different versions of it. Basically, all true believers will persevere to the end. Well, how do you know if you're a true believer? Well, you have to wait to the end to find out. Okay? Perseverance is the final test of reality. That's why some writers call this experimental predestinarian. You're predestined, but you won't find out until you get to the end to see if you were predestined. And that effectively denies any assurance of salvation, ironically enough. Proof is always the future. The Arminian has a different view, sort of. They believe the earth's justification can be lost. Believers are in danger of losing their salvation as a result of sinful behavior. Thus, the believer's eternal security rests in Christ's work and the individual's decision to continue. If I can screw it up, I know I will. That's not eternal life. That's conditional, with a lot of fine print in the contract. And works play a key role in retaining salvation to the Arminian. Both these views, while the war has gone on for centuries between these two opposing camps, they're surprisingly similar. Both views acknowledge that Christ's completed work is essential, but both acknowledge the importance of works in the life of the believer in some way. But these, even though they're direct opposition, they're both surprisingly close to the Catholic view of salvation by works. So we have a basic division. The whole theological world is divided into two groups: Calvinism, with eternal security, perseverance, and what some people call experimental predestinarians. Arminian are only those that persevere to the end are saved. Okay, that's where the war has been fought, and they're both right in what they assert, and they're both wrong in what they deny. They both are displaced, in effect, by a biblical view, which introduces the concept of overcomers. They speak of eternal, they know they're eternally secure from all the obvious passages, but they make a distinction between entering heaven and inheriting. Big difference. There's a wide variety of rewards, and that's the view we're going to take. Hebrews 1, God has spoken. The first two chapters, the revelation is complete and final through the birth of His Son. The deity of the Son is emphasized. There are seven messianic quotations that underscore these statements. His heirship and inheritance, you find emphasized three times in just 14 verses. The Son is the heir of all things, superior to the angels by means of inheritance. That's verse 4. Christ's supremacy in the present and is also in the eschatological future is emphasized in these 14 verses. This first we're just in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Next time we take chapter 2, including the first of the five warnings. In the chapter 2, in addition to dealing with the first of those warnings, chapter 2 is also going to anticipate two objections to the idea that the Son is above angels. If Christ is above the angels, yet became a man, which is lower than the angels, how can he still be higher than the angels while in the form of a man? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? The second objection is that Christ died. Angels don't die. Christ did. How can he be higher than the angels if he died? How can that make him better than the immortal angels? These two objections the writer will anticipate and deal with in chapter 2. He's also going to we're going to also take the opportunity next time to get at more clearly this strange phrase we all use when we quote the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? What are we praying for when we say thy kingdom come? And the answer may shock you. And if that's true, what are the keys to the kingdom? Every weird group on the planet Earth has their theory on what the keys to the kingdom are. There are the Catholics have their view. They're at Caesarea Philippi where it comes up. It's not the only place it comes up. And all kinds of groups somehow jump on that phrase that they have the keys to the kingdom. What on earth is involved there? You can't possibly answer until you understand what kingdom you're talking about. And the answer is in the Old Testament. And we'll find that next time. And we'll also define it derives from the Davidic covenant. So this is a piece of background that we're going to take advantage of because the writer to the Hebrews takes it, presumes it among his readers. But we've got to plug that hole because most of us have not been taught anything about the coming kingdom. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us so much as to give us this alarm of the Epistle to Hebrews to highlight our jeopardy at failing to receive what you have set aside for us. Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would help us to understand what you would have of us in these days. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that through him we are justified by his shed blood. And yet, Father, we also seek to be a metakoi, a partaker, an overcomer. Help us to understand these things that we need to understand, that we indeed may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might indeed be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you've brought before us, and that we too might be more pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our coming King. Amen.